We are continuing this morning in our series in 1 Peter, getting very, very close to the end, actually. Next Sunday will be our last Sunday in our series, A Living Hope, based on Peter's first epistle to the church. I want to begin by thanking Pastor Rick for filling in for the last two Sundays in our series. Well, Holly and I and the kids were away for some time of recreation and a vacation. We had a wonderful time being with each other, enjoying some sun and some wind and waves, and it was a glorious time. The weather was brilliant. I'm still there in my mind, I think. So if you see me floating off, it's because the surf has just hit me, and I'll come back, though, I promise. But I know that I am the envy of all of my colleagues, because they tell me, they call me and will say, "Do you think Rick could come and fill in here at my church? You're so lucky to have somebody like that in your pews." And I say, "Well, you can ask him, just don't ask him for dates that I need him." So I'm very grateful to Rick for his partnership, his continued partnership, the continuation of a partnership that we enjoyed for almost 15 years, and for that partnership to continue still. And so thank you, Rick, for filling in the last two Sundays and opening up God's word to us in this series. And we turn our attention now to the final chapter of 1 Peter, the fifth chapter. And I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we give attention to verses 1 through 5, where Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Lord Jesus, we come to you in humility today, knowing full well that you oppose the proud. And so we bend the knee. We bend the knee in our hearts today. And we come to your word willingly, desiring to be subject to it and to your authority. For you are God, you are our King, and you are the Good Shepherd. Lead us today. By your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Couples argue. I know that may be a surprise for you to hear, but let me just say for the record, couples argue. Alyssa, is that right? No, it's not. Okay. It's true, despite what you may hear. Couples argue. Arguments are to be expected. I remember when I was in college speaking with one of the professors that was serving in the Bible department, having a conversation with him, and he was sharing with me how as a professor and also as a pastor in a local church in the Beaver County area, there were some expectations that were upon him as a leader, and they were inviting a young couple, dating couple, to their house one evening for dinner, and it just so happened that they, the professor and his wife, were having an argument, and the couple that was coming, the young couple from Geneva, heard the argument as they came to the door, and they were aghast, just beside themselves, that the professor and pastor would be arguing with his wife. And he had to let them in on a little secret and say, "You know, we're human too. Arguments do happen. They are to be expected. Dr. Emerson Eggerichs, who is a well-known Christian counselor and the author of the New York Times bestseller, Love and Respect, has suggested that arguments are not only to be expected, in fact, they are healthy. Good marriages, healthy marriages have good and healthy arguments. Marriages, Dr. Eggerichs will say, that are devoid of arguments are usually in the greatest danger. Now, why in the world would he say that? He says it's better to get the concerns out, better to work it out, better to have the argument because the issues are now in the forefront. They can be dealt with. A marriage that is silent, in some respects, could be because it's so well-oiled, such a well-oiled machine that things are just humming along, and that's possible. Maybe there's one or two of you in the sanctuary or at home who are like that. But it's also equally possible, perhaps probable, that if there are no arguments, it's because things have gone silent, dormant, and are dying. Things are not being dealt with. And so the pressure is mounting. The problems are building. And it usually does not end well. Arguments are healthy and to be expected. And so in my counseling, both in marriage counseling and in premarital counseling, I encourage healthy arguments. And I offer some simple and basic rules for arguing. I always share with those who come to me for premarital or marriage counseling some basic rules for arguing. And so here's some very practical things for you to keep in mind. The first that I share with them is I say, stay respectful. Don't let it get abusive. Second, avoid at all costs the words always and never, because implicit in those words is a lie. And we want to be truthful in our argumentation. When you say, you always leave the light on. You always do that. You never come home at the right time. You never respond to my text messages. Those, we know, are lies. They're not actually true. We may be trying to make a point, but we want to make points that are true and respectful. So avoid the language of always and never. And always, I will say, breaking my own rule, always end the fight before you go to bed. Never go to bed angry. Have your argument, but at the end of the day, kiss and make up. And if you need to pick it up again tomorrow, fine, but do not go to bed angry. These are some basic and simple rules that I share with those who come to me for marriage and premarital counseling. Holly and I hold to these rules. We try to argue well for the sake of our marriage. I hold to these rules when it comes to my kids, because sometimes I have arguments with my children, and I want to be honest and truthful. I don't use the words always and never, but we need to get these things worked out. And they say that many arguments in marriage are often about the big issues, like money. Do we have enough? Do we not have enough? Should we try to get more? Do we need to save more? Do we need to spend less? Sometimes the big arguments are about sex. The way in which we are understanding each other and the mode and the frequency and all those kinds of things related to sex. Arguments with children usually revolve around the issue of obedience. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Why aren't you doing what I've told you? Don't give me that look. Roll your eyes at me and I'm going to roll them right back at you. But the worst arguments are usually the result of unstated, unclear, undefined, or unmet expectations. In fact, this is where the fights start. The worst arguments, the fights, are usually the result of unstated, unclear, undefined, or unmet expectations. Arguments can be indicators of assumed or unclear expectations between two parties. And this is a problem that needs to be addressed. This is a problem that requires leadership. This is a problem that requires good leadership. Good leadership addresses these situations. Good leadership seeks to identify and define out in the open so that all can understand what the expectations are. Expectations must be on the table. Not only do expectations need to be clearly defined and identified, but not all expectations are the same. Some expectations are reasonable, whereas other expectations perhaps are not. Some expectations are valid, and other expectations perhaps are not. And so good leaders must identify and define expectations, and good leaders help to evaluate expectations. And I want to suggest to you that health is in the balance. Peace, flourishing, a healthy marriage, a healthy relationship with your children, a healthy relationship with your neighbors, a healthy and peaceful and vibrant relationship with one another requires clearly identifying and defining the expectations. And I want to suggest to you that Peter, the apostle, is applying this leadership principle to the church. Good leadership identifies and defines expectations. Peter says as much when he says in our text for this morning, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Peter is an apostle speaking to the churches all throughout Rome, the churches that have been dispersed, those who are disconnected from one another and facing real challenges in the world in which they're living, real pressures from Rome. And Peter is saying to the elders and to the shepherds, to the pastors, be good leaders. Identify and define expectations. If good leaders clarify expectations, then shepherds and elders clarify what God expects of his people. Peter says to the elders in the church, to the shepherds in the church, I am calling you to be good leaders. Leaders of the flock. Leaders of those who are under your charge. And so clarify for the church. Clarify what God expects of his people. Just like in a healthy marriage. In the union between the bridegroom and the bride. Elders, shepherds, clarify what God expects so that we know. Just like good parenting, clarify. Your children are never happier than when they know what you expect of them. If they're groping around in the dark, unsure of what to do, where to go, or how to behave, they will be miserable, and you will be miserable. Good parenting defines the expectations. Shepherds are called to define and to clarify what God expects of his people. This is the ministry of an EPC elder. As the Book of Order helpfully and clearly states, that it is the first duty of an elder in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. The first thing, the primary responsibility of an elder is to represent the mind of Christ. That is what the Book of Order declares. And it's consistent with what Peter admonishes the church. Represent the mind of Christ. Let the people know what God expects of them. This is a prophetic ministry. It's not just true of the New Testament, of Peter's day, of the churches throughout Rome. It's not just true of EPC churches and other churches that are led by a college of elders. This is a prophetic ministry that goes all the way back. All the way back to the founding of God's people, in which he placed prophetic men in charge to represent the mind of God and to declare what it is that God expects. This is Micah's ministry. The day and age when the people of God were struggling to know, what are we supposed to do? The people were unclear what God expected, and so Micah offers a word. What is often known as the Micah mandate. And we read in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, where the people of God are asking the question, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? What am I supposed to do? What does God expect of me? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Is that what God wants? Is that what God has required of me? Is that what it means to be faithful and to live in harmony with what God has called God's people to be and to do? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Just like the surrounding nations, those who worship the Baals, the Molechs, who offer up their children in order to please their gods. Is that what God expects of us? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is it that God expects? To which Micah gives a clear and reassuring answer so that the people can know and not grope around in the dark and be unsure and afraid. He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Now you know. And knowing, as G.I. Joe would say when I was a kid, is half the battle. Now you know. This prophetic ministry and leadership responsibility, says Peter, resides with the church's leadership, with the shepherds, and with the elders. And Peter lays out three expectations and three sets of circumstances or conditions that he expects the elders to operate in and to do. What is it that Peter expects of the elders? What is the mandate for action that Peter is giving to the leadership of the church? Three things. Peter says, be a witness to the sufferings of Christ. This is your mandate, and this is your charge, elders, shepherds. Witness to the sufferings of Christ. There are many things that you could bear witness to when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. You could bear witness to his incarnation, and every Sunday would be Christmas. You could bear witness to his miracles. And every witness we would invite people, every Sunday we can invite people to come and to be healed. We could bear witness to his power. We could bear witness to his resurrection. We could bear witness to his ascension. We could bear witness to the fact that he broke open the loaves and the fish and he fed 5,000. Those are all good things. But Peter says, bear witness as an elder and as a leader of God's people to the sufferings of Christ, that he abhorred not the shame, but that he poured himself out willingly as an offering. And he suffered the cross. And he calls us to a life that is cruciform, the shape of the cross. That is what God expects. Peter says, I expect of you elders to shepherd the flock, to lead the congregation closely and carefully. Know them. Know where they're hurting. Know where then when they are hungry, feed them, walk among them, live among them, bring them along the path of safety and health. Exercise oversight. Be clear with them what it is that God expects. And do all of this, not under compulsion, not because you feel like you have to, not because you believe it's just the right thing to do, but willingly, out of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for shameful gain, not that there's much gain to be found as an elder or shepherd, I can tell you. But not for shameful gain, but eagerly in your desire to worship and serve the Lord. Not domineering, but as an example to the people of how Christ served us. This is my expectation, Peter says, for the elders and the shepherds of the church. Furthermore, Peter will say, I have some expectations for the flock. Be subject, Peter says, to the elders. They are there not as an accident, not as a mistake, not haphazardly, but they have been ordained by God so to serve you. Especially called out and set apart, empowered and gifted by God in order to provide this leadership for you. Be subject to them. Be humble to them and to one another. This is my expectation for you. And Peter will go on one more step to offer some reasons for his expectation. Peter makes his exhortation because he knows that the church in dispersion throughout Rome will hear the competing voices of multiple authorities. Many, Peter is saying to the churches all dispersed throughout Rome, many will try to clarify what is expected of you. The world will not be silent as to what they believe you should do, as to what they believe you should believe. Rome has expectations of you. The provincial leaders have expectations of you. Peter is speaking to the churches and says, the governors will have expectations of you. Your neighbors will have expectations of you. The Jews will have expectations of you. The Gentiles will have expectations of you. The Gnostics will have expectations. And the pagans, all throughout Rome, you better believe to your bottom dollar that they have expectations for you. They all have a wonderful plan for your life. A fully developed set of expectations. And you better believe, Peter says, they are going to tell you. They are going to speak into your life. So Peter calls out the elders. Serve the church. Clarify expectations. Let the people know what God expects of them. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. Major sectors of our population, of our country, of our world's significant entities, they speak authoritatively about what they expect. The world of science has their representatives. They have their leaders, they have their elders, and they will speak to you about what they expect of you and from you. We expect that you believe that billions and billions of years ago, inanimate objects banged together of no accord of their own and produced all the marvelous things that you see among you. That is our expectation. Government has its representatives, its leaders, and they will speak authoritatively to you about what they expect from you and of you. The media, it has an agenda. It has expectations, and it has leaders. left, right, and center. And it will speak as to what the expectations are of you. I heard just this week one media pundit say, we don't need help from above. We can usher in the world that we want, a world of peace and right and goodness on our own. They literally said this. This is the expectation. The private sector and business has expectations, and they let us know what the expectation is. But unprecedented in our time. No other time in the history of the world have we had access for individuals all across the globe through social media to give out personal expectations for everybody else. And so the world is awash and a flood with expectations for you, for me, what we are to dress like, how we're supposed to eat, what we're supposed to believe, that which we are to do, that which we are not to do, that which is righteous, and that which is unrighteous. If you don't know, you are a blessed person because you've been living in a cave for the last couple of months. The world is shouting its expectations. And all this leads to confusion. There is no North Star. There is no clear light in the sky upon which we can set our sails and move toward a destination that leads into that harbor known as peace and life and health. There is confusion. And in all of this, the church must ask, who gets to speak for God? And the cacophony of voices and the multiplicity of expectations that are being set out there in the world, who gets to speak for God? Peter says, the shepherds, the elders, listen to them. I have charged them with oversight to make it clear what I expect, what I, the Lord God, expect of you. The elders carry the voice of God for you, for the church, into the public square, and into the world. Ours is a world in confusion. Let me give you a case in point. Just a modest and simple observation would suggest that there is great confusion in our world today about masks. I don't think that that's a controversial thing to say. There seems to be, even among people of goodwill who are trying to do the right thing, confusion about masks. And over the last 3 months, authorities have been confused about this issue themselves. 1 month they say, do this, and seemingly, and 1 month later they say, do the exact opposite. And again, people of goodwill are trying to know what is the right thing to do. There's even been conflicting reports, but it seems as though now there is a small, modest, growing scientific consensus emerging that there is some value. You can argue as to the relative merits of that value, but there is some value about wearing masks. They do offer some measure of good and help and health. And there have been efforts by the church to help clarify this. Within the church broadly, the church has argued that wearing a mask is a humble gesture of loving one's neighbor. And to the extent that this is true, we should wear a mask. Because God expects us to love our neighbors. And so when I go to Giant Eagle, and when I go to Home Depot, and when I go out into the world, I don't want to do it, I don't like them, but because I am a Christian and I know that God expects me to love my neighbor, I put on a mask. But let me also share that to the extent that a mask becomes an object of our hope and an object of our fidelity, the place in which we put our faith and hope and trust, a mask becomes disastrous. Masks have the potential of becoming a new law of righteousness. Masks have the potential of becoming an idol. And every idol must be unmasked. Isaiah, he is a prophetic voice who tells us what God expects, and he warns against the lack of clarity when it comes to idols. And so he writes in the 44th chapter about a person who cuts down a cedar, and over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God. In you I have hope." No one considers, nor is there knowledge of discernment to say, half of it is burned in the fire. Nobody understands. Nobody knows. Things have not been made clear. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say. He does not know that there in his right hand is a lie, is a deception, is a falsehood, a weak substitute for the real. I've been wondering this week desperately, as I've been charged with leadership in this church as an elder and as a shepherd, if Jesus, the great shepherd of our faith, had anything to say about masks. And with regularity throughout the week, I would go before the Lord and say, "Lord, guide me, help me to understand. I want to help your people. I want to be clear. Lord, what can be said?" The Lord brought back to my remembrance Matthew chapter 22. And we hear Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You are very clear with what God expects," they're saying. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Literally, the text says, you do not look at people's faces. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose face do you see?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." The Pharisees came to Jesus, said, "We know that you don't care about the appearance of men's faces, do you?" And Jesus said, "Quite to the contrary. I care very much. Show me the denarius. Show me whose face is on it." Jesus, he expects that we render to Caesar what is Caesar. And so if we see governmental authorities wearing a mask, put on the mask. Paul is a good shepherd who clarifies for us Christ's expectations. And Paul says, since we have such a hope, the same hope that Peter had, hope based not upon a hopeful uncertainty, but a sure and firm and established hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Jesus had a face, just like you. He had a body, just like you. He had a life, just like you. And nothing got between him and his hope and his faith and his fidelity and God the Father above. His obedience and faithfulness was to God. And so, if good leaders clarify expectations, then shepherds and elders clarify what God expects of his people. What does God expect of you? Let me tell you plainly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And Jesus said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophet. And so when it comes to the common good, when it comes to being a good citizen in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, when it comes to being a good neighbor and loving your neighbor, I share with you to wear your mask. Even if it's wrong, even if the science is proven wrong in 6 months or a year, the Lord expects that you love your neighbor. But when it comes to loving the Lord your God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him alone as our source of hope, let every veil be removed, that we might partake of his glory and see his face. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have come to us so that we might see you, so that we might perceive your glory, full of grace and truth. Lord, be gracious to us and help us to know the truth. Help us to know that which you expect of your people, so that we might follow you confidently, obediently, sacrificially, and fully, both in the days of peace and the days of our trial, just like in the days of Peter, as he proclaimed to the churches in Rome. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.